Let's pray before we consider God's word. We thank you so much, Father, for your word. We thank you as well that you give us your spirit to help us understand it. Not only just to understand it, Father, please move it deeply into our hearts. And from there, may it work out into our lives. We thank you that you transform us, that you're making us more like Christ. And we thank you that as we consider who Jesus is and what he's done again, as we consider examples from the past of you being faithful to your word, help us to hold on to this message of hope that we have. And we do thank you that our Saviour lives. He's not just a good man who died. He's a Saviour who conquered and lives forever. So I just pray that you help us really appreciate this and help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. For anyone who's studied or done an apprenticeship before, I can almost guarantee there's a point, some time, where you wonder what is it worth carrying on. All those hours of study, that next assignment, or all those hours of work for very little reward. But you don't have to be going studying or in a trade to experience these types of feelings and thoughts. Because throughout any hardship, it can be tough to see an end to it. Being a footy player, we have a thing called pre-season, where months and months before the season even starts, you're doing lots and lots and lots of running. So, and often how they would do it is they'd build up from like big heavy Ks, so you'd be doing maybe 15, 20 Ks a night, and then, and long distances, so you'd be doing repetitive 2 kilometres, repetitive 1 kilometre, repetitive 500 metres, and you work your way down to then shorter, faster things. But as you're running through, you say you've done a pyramid one, where you build down, to shorter distances, and then you've got to start climbing the mountain again and building up to longer distances. You get to around the 200 metre mark, and you're knowing you're going to have to run another 200, then a 400, then an 800, then a kilometre, and then 2Ks, and you're just thinking, what's the point? What's the point? And I'm sure through any experiences in life where we have challenges, and we're trying to work through that, what's the point? Because it's pretty tough. How can we keep going through? But what can often encourage us, what can often motivate us, is someone or a story of someone who's gone through similar circumstances and succeeded. The person or the story, the person in the story will acknowledge, yes, it was hard, it was tough, but it's so worthwhile. So continue to persevere. And we'll see this in tonight's passage. Peter gives us someone to look to, and he also gives us a story to inspire us. And he does this to remind Christians that it is so worth hanging on to our hope in Jesus, no matter what circumstances we face. But it also offers a challenge to those who don't believe in Jesus. Because Peter is saying there is something that Christianity offers that is so much more worthwhile and so much more solid than any other lifestyle ideology. It's so much more than just moral living and living well. Because Christianity offers us life. Eternal life, and that's worth hanging on to no matter how much you suffer for it. So whatever you're hanging on to or living by, will you hold on to it if you're going to suffer for it? Is it worthwhile? But what's the purpose of it? What's the point? We'll do a bit of a recap to see how we got to tonight's passage. Peter, as led by the Spirit of God, wrote this letter to Christians who were suffering grief in all kinds of trials. So they're suffering from their sinful nature from within. They're suffering from sinful people and a world tainted by sin from without. And he writes to remind them that suffering should be expected as a Christian. But he also writes to encourage them in their faith, to hold on to their faith, to stand firm in their faith, because it's so worth it. And our passage tonight is continuing to show what chapter 2 verses 11 to 12 means practically. So we'll read those verses together again. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So last week we looked at verses 8 to 17 of chapter 3, and we saw that in the midst of unjust suffering, Christians can have a powerful testimony about their faith, about why they continue to live this way even though they're suffering for it. We also considered the reason for all of us personally to know why we actually love Jesus. So when people ask us about the hope that we have, we can tell it to them. And we also thought about how we can do all this as we trust in God's goodness and God's rule in all circumstances. But again, just cast your eyes on verse 17 of chapter 3, where it says, "For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." How do we know it's better for us? Because it's a verse in the Bible. I know as Christians, we're kind of like, yep, we believe it, because that's what the Bible says. But how do we know it is good for us? It is better for us to do good even though we face unjust suffering. How can we still be sure that it will be worth it? Well, let's see how these questions are answered in tonight's passage. Let's have a look at verse 18 again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Now, often when we're going through hardship and trials, we can find it hard to see the end. It's like being in a bit of a fog. We're not really too sure what's on the other side. And it can be tough to see how anything good is coming from it. And as a result, we can protect ourselves. We start becoming more selfishly motivated. We start looking inwardly more than outwardly. But we see the instructions that are given here. We're not told to toughen up and just take it. We're not told to look within ourselves. We're not told to find our own meaning from this suffering. We're also not told we're getting what we deserve. We are told to look to Jesus. Thinking back to verse 17 and the questions that arise from that verse, we see that it's better for us to do good even though we face unjust suffering, because this is what Jesus did. And through his suffering, we were saved. And so the logic follows, therefore, as we follow Jesus, our life and our words provide opportunity for others to see Jesus in us, to see their need for him, and that they may be saved by putting their faith in him as they see you live out your faith. Does that make sense? So let's reconsider who we're to look to and think about why that motivates or challenges us in verse 18. "For Christ suffered once for sins." Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus did not sin, and yet he bore our sin in our place and suffered the punishment we deserve. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. "He," that is Jesus, "committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The suffered once speaks to its finality, its permanent effect, and its completeness. So what was true with Jesus on the cross in the past continues to be true in our present time right now, and will continue to be true for all eternity. And Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28 affirm this. Speaking about Christ dying on the cross. "Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him." Amen. But why is this important, that Christ suffered once for sins? Well, it comes down to our understanding of sin and our sinfulness. We'll never really appreciate Jesus' sacrifice if we don't know what we've actually been saved from. So God gave us his word to teach us the best way to live, the way of life that he created us to live, the way of life that is expected for a person to have a relationship with the holy God. And the Ten Commandments provide a helpful way to see it. So let's have a quick review of a couple of the commandments and see how we're going with this. How is our goodness? So firstly, we're to have no other gods before us. Our most primary and important relationship as a human being is with God. Now, we can look around at different places in the world and you see these idols, these gods made up, people putting their faith and their trust in these images. But if God is not our most important and primary relationship, we will seek to put anything else in that place. So it could be our wife, our spouse, it could be our kids, it could be our career, our appearance, our success, our fame, friendships, relationships, all of these can be other gods before God. Coveting, it's wanting what other people have. That jealousy, that desire, that envy that you have. Adultery, having sex with someone who is not your spouse. But Jesus takes it to the heart, saying if we look at someone lustfully, someone that we're not married to, then we're committing adultery in our hearts. Stealing, pretty obvious, taking something that is not ours. Murder, killing someone. But again, Jesus takes this to the heart to show if we have hatred towards someone, it's as if we've murdered them in our hearts. Now, it can be easy in our way of marking our goodness to think we're not doing too bad. Maybe 1 or 2 out of 10 isn't too bad. But the Bible tells us that if we fail one of them, at any point, we fail them all. And it's not before mankind, we might actually look kind of okay if we fail the stealing one. Or maybe we might fail the coveting one, because that's not as open and obvious. But before God, we're guilty of breaking everything. But the problem is not just that we have done the wrong thing, because we can focus on what we should, the do's and the don'ts. The problem is that these outward actions reflect an inward reality of our heart. That at the core of ourselves, we have a heart that wants nothing to do with God, to make ourselves rulers of our lives, and so we live for ourselves. Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 puts it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now we see in verse 1, we're dead in our sins. So what can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. And to be dead in our sins means to be separated from God, rejecting God, deserving punishment, following Satan to eternal punishment. But we did not want to be saved. There was nothing we could actually do to be saved. So no matter what we do, no matter how good we think we are, we cannot bridge this gap. And because God cannot have anything to do with sin, and since he is perfectly just, he needs to punish us for our sin. But this is the wonder and the glory of the gospel. Because of his love for us, he is the one who's going to do something about it. He is the one who did something about it. And so we see in Ephesians 2, just verses after, verses 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Amen indeed. And so we begin to see that what Jesus did for us was pretty important. And this is summarized in back to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, that the righteous one, Jesus, suffered and died for the unrighteous people, that is us. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. It's not the hero dying for people who deserve it. It's the hero dying for those who actually killed him, who put him on the cross. This is crazy. And why did Jesus do this? Was it to provide an optional way for living in this world? Good moral living. We see at the end of chapter 3 verse 18, it was to bring us back to God. Now just have a think about who we are naturally without the Lord working in our life. Would you ever seek out a relationship with someone who has rejected you, rejected your love, and lives like you don't even exist? Because this is what God has done for us. Consider a couple of famous verses, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. As one man says, Jesus did not come to make bad people good, but to give dead people life. And this is a message of life. So what does this mean for us? Well, firstly, we can't be apathetic about knowing this about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. There is a decision to make. You can't just float with this and accept nice things about it. Are you going to believe it or are you going to reject it? And if you believe it, are you actually going to follow Jesus? Because, as I just said, the difference is life and death, not good and bad. That's a big difference. It concerns not just now, this moment, but our eternal destiny. So you can't just push it to the side. But since Peter is writing this to Christians, how will this encourage Christians to endure in their faith in the light of opposition? Well, firstly, we're saved to show our Saviour. We considered earlier that as we look to Jesus' suffering and how our salvation came as a result, we too should be motivated for love for the lost, love for those who persecute us, because as a Christian we have the opportunity to show them Christ is alive. And this life that he gives us is so worthwhile no matter what we suffer for it. And we do this out of love for Jesus, the love that he's shown us, but also love for the lost that they may see Christ in us and put their faith in him. But we also have this reassurance, this resurrection reassurance. Since Jesus' death achieved our salvation, his resurrection affirms that it was true. Because Jesus was our substitute not only in his death, but also in his life. And we see that in the end of verse 18. The same Spirit that brought Christ back to life is the same Spirit that gives us life now in him as we put our faith in Jesus. Now remember the context of the letter as a whole. Christians are suffering grief in all kinds of trials. And if you've suffered at all after putting your faith in Christ, you'll know that it's easy to lose sight of the truth. You know that it's easy to wonder who you're putting your faith in. You know that it's easy to forget just all that Jesus has done for you. You'll know that it's easy to forget these truths that we've just looked at, that we put our faith in Christ, not in our own abilities to do the right thing. Now imagine these Christians. They've seen people that they care about die for their faith. And for us now, as we continue to struggle with sin in our life, as we continue to struggle with the pressure from the world around us, trying to conform us to that image rather than into the image of Christ, we too can lose sight of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And we're not alone in feeling this, and this is what leads Peter to give us an example of a well-known event in Bible history, in the history of the world. Let's read the following verses 19 to 20. After being made alive, he, that is Jesus, went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. So let's remind ourselves of Noah and the flood. Now, God saving people isn't new. It didn't just happen when Christ came down to this earth. Now back in those days there was extreme sinfulness with humanity. There was utter rejection of God and there was embracing of every kind of depravity. God being perfect in justice had to bring about punishment. But there was a man and his family who believed him and his word. This was Noah and his family. And God told Noah that he would flood the earth and wipe out all humanity and start again. The way of salvation was to build a big boat called the Ark. And it took a while, over 100 years to build. Now, as he was building, Noah would speak of the coming judgment to the people around him, but no one listened. And he continued day after day, year after year. And you could imagine that he continued to do this despite the opposition he faced. I'm sure there were doubts. I'm sure there was weariness. But he continued to show his faith day after day, year after year, by following and obeying God's word. Now, no one listened to Noah's call to turn from evil and to find salvation in the ark. No one believed that judgment would actually come. But it did, and only Noah and his family were saved. So why would Peter think of this story? How is this an encouragement to stand firm in our faith in the midst of suffering? Well, a theme throughout the whole Bible is that God always provides a way of salvation through judgment. Salvation always comes through judgment. And so we see Noah and his family were saved through judgment. And this is continued over and over again through the Bible. But all these things are a shadow of the reality of Christ. Now, what does that mean? A shadow can show you the type, the shape and the likeness of a figure, but it's not the real thing. The flood, the Exodus and countless other events of salvation through judgment find their reality and fulfillment in Christ. So the message of salvation proclaimed by Noah in the time of the flood continued to be true throughout the Old Testament, but finds its true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is important because it can help us make sense of some confusing verses. As Christ has been made alive in God's life-giving spirit, his resurrection proclaims to all those who are disobedient that God saves those who trust him and his word. Now these imprisoned spirits are those who died in the flood, who rejected the warning of judgment. They're in the place of the dead awaiting God's judgment. Now with Christ's death and resurrection, the judgment has been pronounced. They have rejected God's message of salvation. And Christ's death and resurrection proclaims that salvation and life are truly found in him. And so again, why would this encourage Christians? Well, the message to people in Noah's day is the same for us today. Judgment is coming from God, but he has also offered salvation if we turn away from our wrongdoing and turn to him. So where do you stand? Have you put your faith in Christ to save you? Because we see back then, God waited patiently over 100 years for people to turn from their wrongdoing and turn to him. And so we're living in a similar time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." One pastor puts it this way, "If you're not dead, God's not done." Now tonight may be the first time you've heard this truth. How are you going to respond? Might be the millionth time you've heard this truth. How are you going to respond? Because as Christians, we need to continue to hear this and put our faith in this message. But again, why would this be an encouragement for Christians? Well, like Noah and his family, we can be a minority surrounded by hostile non-believers. As Christians, we seek to live in a right way that pleases God, as the people around us live in a way that displeases God. Now, Noah spoke of salvation to those around him in word and in action, and so we're to do the same. So Noah didn't just speak about his faith, he acted. Our faith is shown in how we live, and this is especially bright, shines brightly with how we live following Christ through trials. Now, God waited patiently then, and he is also waiting patiently now. If you're not dead, God's not done. Now, Christians, we're to look to Christ for our inspiration. We're to consider the saving events of old for our dedication to live faithfully. And in these final verses, we see the incredibly strong security of our salvation. So let's read verses 21 and 22 together. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. So what do we see? Well, from the flood waters of judgment of which Noah and his family were saved through, Peter sees it also as a metaphorical picture of what baptism symbolizes. Now, baptism symbolizes that you have put your faith in Jesus, that he died, was buried, and raised to life. The metaphor that Peter is drawing upon is that as we go under the water, it symbolizes the judgment that we deserved and that Jesus bore for us. And as we arise from the water, it symbolizes a new life that we have in him, coming up from the dead, being cleansed of our sin, and being brought into right relationship with God. And did you see how Peter speaks about it not cleansing the body from dirt, but it's the pledge of a clear conscience before God? This means that we truly believe that through our faith in Christ, all our sins, past, present and future, have been forgiven. It says that we truly believe we have a right relationship with God, not in ourselves, but through faith in Jesus. So when Peter talks about baptism saving you, this is what he's meaning. It's the inward faith of forgiveness demonstrated outwardly through baptism. We see it as a symbol of our salvation, that if we truly believe in Christ, we would want to be baptized to show outwardly what has happened inwardly. But can you also see a running theme throughout this passage? The message, our obedience to God in unjust suffering expresses inward faith outwardly. Does that make sense? Happened with Noah, Christ did that, and we're showing our obedience to God shows our faith when we live it, inward faith when we live it outwardly. Noah showed his inward belief by outwardly proclaiming God's message and building an ark. We have shown our inward faith in the outward action of baptism. Now, just as Noah and his family were delivered through the flood, so we can be certain that our salvation is secure because God will deliver us through our sufferings. But how do we know this to be true? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection can only happen if sin and Satan are dealt with. And since he did rise from the dead, it shows that he's conquered these enemies of ours, sin, Satan, and death. So this is how we can be sure of our salvation. This is how we can be sure that the faith we demonstrate in our baptism will not be in vain. But more than that, Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to die again. He lives eternally, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. Now, when someone says, seated at the right hand of God, they're not resting. He's not resting from activity when he's seated at the right hand of God. That communicates that Jesus is acting with the authority and the interests of the King. And Jesus now has all authority over angels, powers, and authorities. Now, these terms describe the spiritual world, the eternal spiritual world. And since Jesus has conquered sin and Satan, since he rules over all things eternal, he is therefore the one who can certainly give eternal life. Another famous verse, John 14 verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Doubts, fears, anxieties, struggles, sufferings and hardships will come into our life as we seek to follow Jesus. But we can find comfort, security and peace who has taken care of what really matters and what matters most, and that is our eternal life. So have you trusted him with yours? Let's pray. We thank you so much, Jesus, for all that you've done. And we thank you, God, that you've given us your word that although at times can be a little bit confusing, we thank you for all throughout your word, testimonies of your faithfulness. So help us, Father, as we read these stories and we see how you delivered people from crazy circumstances, and yet we have something so much more certain than they ever did. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. Help us to believe this. Help us in our doubts. Help us in our fears. Help us in our struggles. And help us to encourage one another in this, to remind each other of these truths, to not allow them to get stale and old, but to be refreshed by them. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done. And I just pray for all of us, Father, you know where we're at with you. Help us all to put our faith in your Son, to believe in him and have eternal life, to know the joy and freedom of knowing that we can have a clear conscience before you. Help us in this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.